Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning again this morning to chapter 6, and again to those first four verses of the chapter, and especially this morning, verse 4, but reading on to the bottom of verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, and the words that we come to this morning are especially the words of verse 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 9. And I hope, children, all got your Bibles open, you read these words very carefully and understand these words very carefully. Try to remember some of the things that were said when we looked at these words a few weeks ago. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we looked at the second of those two great exhortations that the Apostle Paul is setting before us in the course of these first four verses of this chapter 6 of the epistle. The first of the two exhortations, you remember, of course, have to do with children and their attitude and their behavior towards their parents. And the second of the two exhortations has to do with parents and their attitude and their behavior towards their children. Now, last week, we looked at simply what we term the exhortation in general, that is, for parents to bring up their children in the way that they ought to do. And then we looked at what we term one or two great undergirding facts and truths of the Word of God that we're to have beneath us and around us as we endeavour to put into practice the things that the Word of God sets before us with regards to rearing up our children in a right way. Now, it's the actual administering then, the actual carrying out of those things involved in the exhortation that we come to, in fact, in this verse for this morning. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to go back just for a brief second to last week, you remember, we said that the kind of thing that we had to have within us and around us and beneath us as we would come to the carrying out of the exhortations, of the terms of the exhortation, one of the main things that we're to have was that knowledge, that realization that a parent is that God-ordained agency under God in all the realms of creation and providence and grace, that is not something that just happens by chance, but a parent is God-ordained, a parent is God-given in all the ways of God in the right administration of the things of this world that he has created and made. And as we said, surely, once we get that kind of thing within us, that this position that we hold as parents, it's something from God, given by God, ordained of God, then that kind of realization, you see, is to strengthen us, is to gird us up in everything that we're called to do by the Lord in the word of the Lord. Well then, we come to the particular points of administration, the carrying out of the exhortation. And as you can see, they break themselves up really into two parts. First of all, there's the negative exhortation or the negative side to the exhortation. And then there's the positive exhortation as well that Paul gives. And ye fathers, he says then in that verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's the negative side. But he says, on the other hand, on the positive side, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke not your children to wrath, on the one hand, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, on the other. That's the negative side, of course, that we begin with. And you see how in his giving the negative side of his exhortation in the first place, and first and foremost, you get another glimpse, my friends, into the tremendous heart of the tremendous Apostle Paul, under God, of course. But you realize, my friends, in fact, that no man under God perhaps understood the human heart or had insights into the human heart and into the human mind like the Apostle Paul, as God gave him all those abilities and granted him all those abilities. And you see, my friends, when Paul starts off to deal in this way with parents, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, he's telling us, my friends, that he realizes, and we're to realize, that there's nothing that needs nurtured and nourished and encouraged like the human heart. It needs blasted. Very often it needs blasted and it needs blighted, my friends. But you see, if you continuously blast and blight the human heart and do nothing else with the human heart, then ultimately you end up destroying the human heart or warping the human heart or crippling the human heart altogether. And if that's true in general, then it's 10 times more true when that human heart is a child's human heart, beating within a child's human frame, subject to all a child's limitations and inabilities and all the rest. When you do that blasting continuously with a child, then you'll warp the child's heart, cripple the child's heart, blast the child's heart out of existence. And my friends, that's why Paul starts off with this warning, don't you see? To our hearts, how we handle our children's hearts and our children's minds, our children's personalities, of course, in its totality. Now, remember a spiritual equation that we made last week in the course of our verses. It was this. It was that pastor-parent equation. You remember we said when you get that around you as a parent, that your office is God-given and God-ordained, then that strengthens you. Strengthens you in the one hand, governs you in the other. And you remember we said, my friends, that that realization of having something that's God-given and God-ordained is the same thing that strengthens and governs a pastor within God's house, within God's flock. It strengthens him when he needs strengthened to blast the human heart sometimes. But it not only does that, my friends, it governs him as well. Because you remember, if he is ordained of God and called of God, then he's ordained and called of God to be a pastor, to be a shepherd under God. And it's God's heritage that he's dealing with within the church of Christ. Therefore, you see, many of those things that he would maybe go into doing, dangerously go into doing, those things are governed when he realizes his calling and his ordination as under the Lord his God. Well, it's a self-same thing when it comes to parents, don't you see? You know what the psalmist says about parents and their children? He says, children are an heritage of the Lord. Our children are God's heritage as well. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. But our children are a heritage to the Lord, my friends. And you can extend that equation, don't you see, between pastor and parent when it comes to the actual rearing up our children in the way that we ought to do, not only with regards to the strength that we need to our arms, but with the governing of all things that we do in their lives. Now listen to this word. And the Apostle Paul's speaking to Timothy and he's telling him about some of the marks of the pastoral ministry. There are many, of course. There are some marks, of course, that seem to stand almost completely opposite to these particular ones. But listen to what he says. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, he must not be of a quarrelsome disposition. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient,
in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, there are many, many things there, but you see the overall thing that Paul is saying up there. He's saying when it comes to a man exercising the pastoral ministry in the Church of Christ, here are some of the things that are to characterize him. He is not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be antagonistic. He's not to be striding up and down like Goliath, always shouting, send somebody out to fight me. He's not to be like that, he says. He says he's to have that measure of meekness, of patience, of gentleness, to rightly teach, to rightly administer, to rightly guide the Church of Christ, over which the Lord has set him as an under-shepherd, under Christ. He has to have all those things as a pastor of God's heritage. Now, my friends, a parent is to have those exact same things as well as that parent endeavors to exercise their ministry as a parent with their children. That's not stretching that equation. You remember when Paul writes to Timothy in that earlier epistle, and he tells him the kind of thing that he's to look for in those men that are to be ordained as elders within the church. He says, here's one of the things that you're to look for. What's that man like in his own home? What's he like with his own wife and his own children? Not can he preach. Not can he spout off. Not can he pray well. Not that he's got gifts that he imagines that he can exercise and should exercise within the Church of Christ. What is he like at home? What is he like with his wife? What is he like with his children in his own home? And Paul's conclusion is a very straightforward one. For he says, if he isn't right in his own home, then he won't be right in the Church of Christ. Because in the Word of God, my friends, the carrying out of the pastoral office of eldership in the Church of Christ is all bound up with the carrying out of the parent office in the home where the Lord has placed us. And if it becomes a pastor, then very often he has to blast and blight, as you know. But my friends, to nurture and to nourish and encourage as well, it becomes a parent as pastor within their own home to do the exact same things. To nurture, to nourish, to encourage with gentleness, patience, meekness, apt to teach, all of these things. And so you see, when that great pastor apostle, because that's exactly what Paul was, when he starts off in this particular way, my friends, the man who knew the human heart so well, starts off in our dealing with our children's hearts by in fact warning us to beware of our own hearts, then we're to take that to heart and not to fail to understand what he's getting at. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fulfill your pastor-parent calling and fulfill it in this way, in the ministry of patience, meekness, long-suffering, encouraging, nourishing, nurturing, all of those ways. Paul sets a warning before us in the first place, how to handle the heart, because the heart is so delicate, my friends, so delicate, and needs to be handled so carefully. Well then, to come to the words, what does he mean when he says, provoke not your children to wrath? Let me just say this. You remember from last week, when he says fathers, that word is not to be taken exclusively to fathers. You remember the word again, patron. And he's speaking there especially about the whole parental calling, about the mother and the father together. So provoke not your children to wrath comes to us as parents. And what does he mean when he says, provoke not your children to wrath? Well, he very simply means this. He means don't exasperate your children. Don't exhaust them. Don't bring your children to that point where they go, oh. Know how our children do that? And very often, my friends, when our children do that, they do it because we have absolutely exasperated our children in our attitude towards them. In other words, Paul is saying, don't make your children act wrongly by acting wrongly towards your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't make them do wrong by you doing wrong towards them. My friends, how do you do this as parents towards our children? Many, many ways, no doubt. But to try and be practical, three ways perhaps that we ought to keep before our minds in the varying stages of our children's development. These are very broad principles. You take and you clothe out the bones as you see fit yourself. But first of all, especially perhaps with regards to the earlier years of our children's life, we can provoke our children to wrath. We can exasperate our children by failing to distinguish between what our children can't do and what they won't do. Now, it's very careful, very, very important to keep that clear distinction before our eyes as we watch the behavior and the actions and listen to the things that our children say. Keep that distinction between our eyes and before our eyes that there are things that our children can't do as well as things that they won't do. Let me illustrate. I was in the town a couple of weeks ago, and I trust we all try to be observers of life, because when you observe life, you're looking in a mirror. That's one good way to learn. Anyway, there was this woman with her wee boy. And suddenly this wee boy went down like a ton of bricks on the wet footpath. His mother turned. She grabbed him by the shoulder. She yanked him off her feet. She shook him about. She rattled him. She planked him back on his feet again. And she walloped him one right across the ear. The wee boy stood there transfixed for about half a minute, with utter amazement on his face, and then, my friends, all the wrath at his disposal broke loose, and he looked up into his mother's face, and he said, "I fail! I fail!" Don't you see, he hadn't taken a dive in his brand new sarin suit. If he had taken a dive in his brand new sarin suit, then my friend yanked him off his feet and belted him across the ear. But he hadn't taken a dive. He had fallen. Somebody had pulled the world out from below his feet, and down he went like a ton of bricks on the pavement. And if the mother couldn't distinguish the difference between taking a dive and falling, then the wee boy could, and in total exasperation, he cried out, "I fail!" Couldn't help falling. He failed, my friends. His legs buckled. That's the kind of legs he had at his age. And he failed. Now you see that. We're to look, my friends, and see what our children aren't able to do, or where they fall down in the course of the natural development that they happen to be at that particular point in their God-given life, and clearly distinguish between what they can't do at a certain point and what they won't do. That's an entirely different matter. But my friends, the point, you see, to have before our eyes always that distinction. Is my child there and doing something that appears to upset me? Is it something that they couldn't avoid on account of what they are at this present time? Or is it something that they deliberately did? And keep that principle before our eyes. I know of no more sobering word with regards to this than the equivalent word that Paul writes to the Colossians, almost the same, except he adds a wee bit to it there. And he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And that's a plaintive note, my friends. Lest your children be discouraged. And it's a terrible thing, my friends, that the only impression that some children get of their fathers, and of their mothers too, of their parents, the only impression they gain is that in the eyes of their parents, they can do nothing right. Nothing right. You tell a child for years that he's stupid. Don't be surprised if he begins acting stupid and believing it. There is a ministry of encouragement. You remember that word from the first of the sermons in these? That staggering word. When our Lord Jesus Christ, having walked that 70 miles from Nazareth to Jordan to be baptized of John, to fulfill all righteousness, and when he comes up out of the water and the heavens open and the voice from heaven looks down on him who is now going to do all the will of his Father in the salvation of our souls, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. Let all the world know it, that that Father in heaven is well pleased with his Son as he puts his hand in obedience to performing the Father's will. And if God as Father, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't the example for any father, then who is? Who is? And when it comes to provoking not our children to wrath, keep that in mind, my friends, the distinguishing traits in what they can do, can't do, and what they won't do. The second broad principle. We can very often provoke our children to wrath by simply failing to distinguish between our children, or by simply failing to distinguish between children. What we mean by that is simply this, my friends, that all children are different, and therefore very often they have to be treated different. And can I say this? This comes into the whole question of how we discipline our children. Paul's going on there in a minute to speak very much about discipline, about correction, about chastisement. All of those things come under that word admonition. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And my friends, it amazes me sometimes to see how ineffective some parents are with their children in the matter of correcting, chastising, disciplining their children simply because they haven't taken into account that all children are different. You see, there are some children, you could belt the living daylights out of them from now to doomsday and it wouldn't make a mark on them. That doesn't mean that you lay aside that God-given agency, the rod, in correction, not for a minute. But what we're to do with each of our children, my friends, is to look for that thing that is most effective, that Achilles heel with our children, because it's not the manner of the discipline that counts, it's the effectiveness of the discipline that counts. And if the rod or something else doesn't do any good, you look for that one thing that your child can't do without, or that one big event that your child must go to, and there you apply the discipline, my friends. And see if that isn't effective. And the only way that we rightly discipline our children is by knowing our children as individuals and treating our children as individuals in all those things. As their faces different, so our children themselves differ. And that goes right down the line. Some of our children are sensitive, some are not so sensitive. Some of them are perceptive, some are not very perceptive. Some of them are knowledgeable, some of them are not so knowledgeable. You know, I'd enter a plea there, my friends, with that latter. And don't ever give your child the impression that you equate academic attainment with success in human life. Now, I know all about the rat race that we're in today. And the pressures, terrible pressures that are put on children to get this qualification and that qualification and the next. But bearing all that in mind, my friends, and for all that, you avoid even the possibility of giving your child the impression that because they don't attain to some of these things, then they're a total failure in the human race. And they've got nothing to offer. There are a lot of things to offer, a lot of qualities of life that a child can produce in its life that doesn't have any academic qualifications. Isn't it the case, as one man said, you get people educated beyond their intelligence, And my friends, it's better. Better if you can have both. Have both. But to see a child brought up with many, many qualities of life that's going to enable them to graduate with honours in life, that's by far the more important thing. Never let your child for 1 minute think that just because they can't attain to academic, that doesn't mean you don't prod them to get on with their homework. But if they can't and genuinely can't do it, don't give them the impression then that they haven't made the grade in life on account of that. And then one other thing. We can provoke our children to wrath sometimes by failing to distinguish when our children cease to be children or when they are ceasing to be children. Very simply, when our children, my friends, begin to grow up, they'll always be our children, but they'll cease to be children. And there's nothing more exasperating when we continuously treat our children as children when they are endeavouring to be adult and growing up in their young lives. Sometimes they act childish, of course they do. Don't you act childish? Don't we all act childish at times? Of course we do. When we pout and when we sulk, when somebody goes around the church and you're scared to say anything to them and they're playing the wee game, guess what's upset me today? That's being childish. That's being childish. And they need to be treated like children. But my friends, when our children begin to emerge from their childhood into their adulthood, then it's at that point that we must be able to see that emergence and treat them accordingly, and treat them accordingly in the most basic area of all. Now, what's that? Let me give you the analogy in the Word of God. In the Word of God, what's the great difference between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament? Now, they're very different. It's one church. Don't hold to any such thing that it wouldn't be anything else but one church. But what's the difference? Well, as Paul says to the Galatians, in the Old Testament, the church was in her minority. She hadn't come to her 21st age or her 18 year of her age, as we would have it today. She was still a child. That doesn't mean that the people, as old John Calvin says, doesn't mean that the people were childish. Then were the giants in the faith, Abraham and the rest. But as far as their fullness and knowledge, and as far as the development of the church and the history of redemption had gone, the church in the Old Testament was still in her minority, still in her childhood. Now, what characterizes the church in the Old Testament in her childhood? It's this. She's got dozens and dozens and hundreds of rules and regulations. Rules here, rules there, rules the next place. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Over and over and over again. When you come into the New Testament and the church comes into her majority, at that time appointed by the Father, what is the thing that characterizes the church in her majority in the New Testament? It's not rules, my friends. It's principles. It's principles of conduct reasoned out before us in the Word of God. Doesn't mean that there are no rules. Of course it doesn't mean that. But the thing that characterizes the church in the New Testament, my friends, are those rules and principles reasoned out in the Word of God for us. Now, when Paul makes that analogy between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, he's drawing that analogy from life. When our children are young and very young and growing up and in their minority, then we apply rule after rule after regulation in their life time and time again. But when they begin to grow up and emerge into adulthood away from childhood, my friends, then we have to begin to reason with our children and apply principles with our children. And all of those things, my friends, drawn out of God's Word and based on God's Word. Can I just say one general thing? See, I believe in our day that the one thing that people in general are rebelling against is what you would call cross authoritarianism. Now, crass authoritarianism. I believe in authority with all my heart, my friends. But an authority that simply stands up and says, do that, and that's all there is about it, that's crass authoritarianism. When governments begin to do it, then be sure you're going to get rebellion. When churches begin to do it, you know, there's some churches you say, you just believe this because I'm saying it, because I happen to be the minister, and that's the end of it. That's crass authoritarianism. And what we need, my friends, is, as Paul calls it, our most reasonable faith reasoned out before us. And that's the exact same thing when it comes to our parenthood, with our children growing up into adulthood especially. That then, my friends, we're to reason with our children and be reasonable with our children in all the things that we do. You remember when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I spake as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And my friends, as our children are becoming men or becoming women, we're to recognize their putting away of childish things and encourage them in the putting away of those childish things, that they become men. And that they become women, and ultimately, of course, to the glory of the Lord our God. A very practical word when Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, says, don't exasperate your children, parents. Provoke not your children to wrath. And in those areas, my friends, what they can't do as opposed to what they won't do, that distinguishing the one from the other in all the realms of our behavior and attitude towards them, and that point where they cease or are ceasing to be children any longer, though our children forever, to be careful in all of those realms as we exercise them. So he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but he says, on the other hand, gloriously so, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture would seem to be a very comprehensive word indeed. Same word that Paul uses with regards to husbands and their relationship towards their wives based on Christ's relationship towards his church. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, you remember, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And nurture simply means, my friends, to see to all of those areas in our children's lives where there are areas to see to. I suppose the great model in upbringing is the upbringing of our Savior as a child. You remember those words, how he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. You remember when we were in Luke's Gospel at that point, we said that our Lord grew up physically. He grew up mentally. He grew up spiritually. And when our Lord grew up in that fashion, my friends, although he was the Lord of glory, he had come in his humanity. And our Lord didn't grow up physically and mentally and spiritually in isolation to those God-given means that God had granted when he had given the Savior earthly guardians to rear him up in all those areas of his life. To nurture him in all things. My friends, as our Lord was nurtured up in that way, trained up in that way, so we're to see to every area of our children's life, physical, mental, and above all, of course, spiritual. What the man in the proverb says about training up a child, that's exactly what we're to do, train them up. I suppose life's like a sandwich course for a child. You know how some young people go off in sandwich courses. They do a block of study, a block of the academics, and then they go out and they put into practice and experiment, and by experience they learn to do what they have been taught to do. Well, life's like that. We teach our children some things. And then bit by bit, my friends, we release them to carry out those things experimentally in their life until they learn them not only in their heads, but in their hands and in their very hearts. That's the case with the admonition. As I said, it takes in all of those words like correction and discipline and chastity and all the rest. How do we do that with our children? As we bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, how do we do all those things? Well, probably that wee qualifying word, in the Lord. So that whatever we do, my friends, we do it as the Lord directs us to do and as the Lord tells us to do. And that's the case with the discipline and the chastisement, that word that the Lord speaks to one of the churches in the Revelation. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He rebukes with the words of his mouth. He chastens with the rod of his displeasure. And when it comes to our rearing up our children in all of those ways, my friends, it's our love to our children that determines our rebuking of our children or our chastising of our children, as the case might be, as in the Lord. And that means then in all the ways that the Lord would have us to do. That word fathers, as I said, not exclusive to fathers, but at the same time, no doubt Paul has a will in putting the emphasis on it there as he does, my friends. Because you see, it's a sad thing to say. Very often fathers are the very ones that opt out of their responsibility in disciplining and chastising their children. Those times when it is the mother's duty to do and when it's most effectively done by the mother. But in the overall, my friends, that actual chastisement of the children fall into the hands of the fathers in the normal run of things within a Christian home. We draw back when it comes to chastising our daughters, do we not? Especially, my friends. And you see, a daughter can turn round to her father and just with a smile or a glance can turn away his hand from her. She's going to do the same with some poor husband someday if it becomes a habit in her life. We're rearing up children, my friends, but by the grace of God, in the normal run of things, we're rearing up future wives and future husbands as well. And how we treat them in their childhood as children will very much determine how they act as husbands and wives with their partners at a later date. There's the area of consistency and endeavouring to be consistent in what we do. Old Charles Haddon Spurgeon says that his father always gave his children what he promised, whether it was a sixpence or a beating. Always what he promised, they got. And to be consistent. Now, trust my friends, we've all had that experience where we bring the whole house to a standstill until something's put right. Something thrown down in anger. Or something with an adamant refusal that they're not going to do it right. Everything stops until it's right. You ever had that experience? Well, it's good to have those experiences at times. Those utter confrontations, my friends, so that we stamp our parental authority on our children. But when we do chastise, and those sad times when we really have to chastise, I trust that they shatter us more than they shatter our children. Because remember, discipline carried out in a non-disciplined fashion is no discipline as under the Lord. That great qualifying word then, as in so many things, as in the Lord, of the Lord, all of these things. The great Old Testament pattern, surely, in all that we do. You remember how the Lord speaks to the children of Israel, having brought them up out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. He says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou layest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates."
You know, the thing that strikes you about that passage, my friends, is what you might call the tremendous informality of it all. Now, we're to learn that. The informality. You see what the Lord's saying there? He's saying, look, here's how you do it, especially, he says. Thou shalt talk of these things when thou sittest in thine house. Just when you're sitting in the house. When thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And one of the most blighting things, my friends, is when we exchange the informality of Christian influence for the formality of Christian influence. And you see, you've got an outstanding example of that in that very Deuteronomy passage. When our Lord said there, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontless between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. You know what the Jews did in a later day? They formalized that. They created the phylactery that they bound round their arm and before their eyes. They took those wee things and put bits of the law in and hammered them up on the doorposts of their house. They formalized the thing. And that's not what the Lord's saying. There will always be those formal areas of our lives with our children. But above all, the emphasis, my friends, is on the informal. You see how the Lord starts off there? He says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And as they're in thy heart, then when you walk by the way with your children, when you sit in the house with your children, when you lie down, and when you rise up, then you shall be showing your children these things. What he's speaking about, my friends, is this. It's the influence, total influence of a Christian way of life with our children. Not just pumping choruses into them. Not that kind of thing. But a whole way of life reflected by us before our children. So that our children not only hear things, they see things. And boy, can they see things. Can they see things? And my friends, if we're to be living epistles read and known of all men, be sure that's true with our children. And the whole total atmosphere, my friends, to be administered by faith, because it's a means of grace to our children, therefore it's to be done by faith. But the whole nurture and admonition, the whole upbringing of our children, is to be in its totality before our children. So that when, by the grace of God, they get older, and get that more total sense that we hope for them. And then by the grace of God, when they get the grace of God in their hearts, then you see they'll be able to reflect and say, now I know. Now I know why you did that as my parent. And why you said that as my parent. I know now why you did it. Now why you said it. Thy God shall be my God. And that's it, my friends. We're called as Christian parents to live as Christian parents before our children and before the Lord. And it's only as we live as Christian parents before our children and before the Lord then that we're doing these things indeed in the Lord and of the Lord. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Like many things in the Word of God, it's far-reaching, tall order, as we would say. And yet there's nothing that the Word of God sets before us but isn't meant for our good, for God's glory, and for the blessing of our souls and the souls of those to whom we administer and carry out those things.